I was driving to church Wednesday morning, the day before Thanksgiving, and I stopped at the traffic light across from Arlington Hospital and saw a stream of cars going in to the hospital. Presumably, some of those were going to visit family and friends. Others may have been trying to squeeze in one more chemo treatment before the holiday. Others may have been trying to squeeze in one last scan that the doctor had ordered. There would have been a variety of reasons that they were headed to the hospital that morning, but it was a reminder to me at the beginning of this Christmas of the pain that some of us are carrying into a season where is full with much celebration. Now, that reality made me think of that, what that great theologian had to say, Johnny Cash, in his song, The Man in Black. Johnny Cash thought that wearing black was helpful because it reminded us that there was always somebody in our midst laid low in suffering. So he wanted to be the man in black that pointed out the perennial nature of suffering. Now, we're usually very good at avoiding suffering. We're good at distracting ourselves and compartmentalizing. We're good at medicating and insulating ourselves so that we don't see suffering and we don't feel suffering. We attempt to carry on as if everything's okay, as if nothing is the matter at all. But in reality, we know that we're rotting away on the inside and afraid. Now, there's a sense in which Christians should be those people dressed in black. We know the extent to which sin has broken God's creation. We know that disease infects our bodies, that disasters infest creation, that disobedience pollutes every soul, and that death invades our lives. The curse of sin has spread its tentacles throughout all of creation. And we can attempt to distract ourselves or to medicate ourselves, but sin is always present. We all must acknowledge that our lives are unpredictable and uncertain. And black clothing is a sign of mourning. It signals that not all is well. But there's another sense, an even truer and deeper sense, in which Christians should not be clothed in mourning, but should be clothed in victory. Christians understand creation's brokenness, but also understand how confidently we may hope in Christ. That God in Christ has given us permission to hope with certainty in what Jesus is doing in a broken creation. Is the world broken? Absolutely it is. Is it beyond repair? It is not. We aren't destined to a broken future. Jesus enters creation in near obscurity. He lives a life filled to the brim with suffering, and then he dies a humiliating death. But then in a resounding thunderclap, Jesus breaks the back of sin and Satan and death. In that tomb, his dead body begins to breathe. You see, despite appearances, his death is sufficient and his death is glorious. He has defeated the root foundational cause for all the suffering and grief that we experience in this world, and now he reigns from his eternal throne in victory. And here's the truth that Christians need to grapple with. All who love and serve Christ are caught up in his victory. So we don't just experience mourning. We don't just live in mourning. We also join Paul in saying we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We say that our lives may be peppered now with hardship, but we serve Jesus with confidence because we're caught up in his victory. Christmas, therefore, is a time for Christians to be honest about the suffering of this present world. And it's also a time for us to be confident in our Savior. This is what we see in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38 this morning. Jesus has come. He's come with a modest beginning. He's come into the world humbly, but he's come for a magnificent ending. And so we see in Luke 1, the beginnings, the modest, humble beginnings of the Savior of the world, but we also see his magnificent triumph. We see hints and foreshadows and promises, not just of what Jesus would be, but how history would end and how Jesus would complete things. And so we serve Jesus confidently. Once laid in a lowly manger, Jesus now serves, reigns from his eternal throne. So let's begin verses 26 and 27 with the modest beginning of Jesus. Luke writes this gospel to a man named Theophilus, and his intention is to record in an orderly fashion an account of Jesus's life and ministry. What did he do? What did he say? Where did he go? And the purpose for doing so is so that you, Theophilus, might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That's Luke's goal in his gospel. And he begins with the miraculous pregnancy of Elizabeth. Elizabeth is elderly and barren, never able to have children of her own. And the angel Gabriel visits Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah and promises them a child that's now growing inside Elizabeth's womb. And that brings us to verse 26 of Luke 1. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, Gabriel has been visiting God's people in this way for at least 600 years when he came to Daniel. And this time, the faithful angel comes to Nazareth, a small village in the region of Galilee. Now, there's nothing notable or particularly special about Nazareth. It's a somewhat insignificant, unassuming agricultural village. It's off the beaten path. You can grow crops there, but just barely. But this is where God sends Gabriel. And specifically, Gabriel comes to a virgin, a young, unmarried woman, an average, ordinary, modest woman. Now, this woman is engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. But the story doesn't follow Joseph. The story zeroes in on Mary. While his lineage becomes important, Luke is concerned with the mother. Now, if you were going to spend thousands of years preparing for the birth of the Savior of the world, if you were going to spend history working all events together to bring to this point, this climactic point, how would you do it? Well, these are modest beginnings for the King of the universe. God sends Gabriel not to Jerusalem, not even to Rome, but to an out-of-the-way village in Galilee. And God sends Gabriel to find not a prominent, powerful woman, not a queen, but an ordinary Jewish young woman. And this tells us something about our God. It shows us how our God is different than us. He's not like us. God is going to save the world in a way that confounds us. Without his grace, we would consider his methods foolish. God uses weak, broken things to demonstrate his power over the strength and the so-called wisdom of mankind. These are modest beginnings. An insignificant village, an unimportant young woman, a poor husband carpenter. And Jesus is going to be born in a stable. He'll be laid in a manger. He'll have no consistent place to lay his head. He'll be rejected by the Jews. He'll be mocked by the Gentiles. And he will gather a band of followers, not an army, but that band of disciples, empowered by God's Spirit, will proclaim a crucified and risen Messiah, and the church will be born. And yet even the church, for most of history and in most parts of the world, would not be prominent or dominant on the scene. In fact, the church typically would be in history a persecuted minority in cultures all throughout the world, just as Jesus promised us in John 15. Our lives as Jesus's people, as the church, won't be free from trouble or suffering. In fact, just the opposite. We will face trials of various kinds. Jesus employs modest beginnings, but somehow the church has persisted generation after generation after generation. At the time Luke writes this gospel, Rome was the powerful envy of the whole world. And now Rome sits in our history textbooks. But the church prevails generation after generation. The church continues to persist from generation to generation. Try not to resist the modest beginnings of your life with Christ. Try not to resist and avoid the modest beginnings of Jesus' people in our generation. These modest beginnings are by God's creative design. Our bodies decay and die. Our souls struggle with sin. Our world churns with natural disasters. Our enemy seeks to divide and destroy. These are modest beginnings for Christ's people. But this is just the prologue of an epic eternal tale of a king who reigns in victory, and with him, his people. And that's where we turn now. In Luke 1, 28 through 33, we see the magnificent ending. We see the hints of his modest beginning. We also see in Luke 28 through 33, his magnificent ending. Look at verse 28. And coming in, Gabriel said to Mary, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Gabriel comes to Mary and literally says, "Greetings, object of God's mercy, favored one." This phrase is only used here and in Ephesians 1 verse 6. Object of mercy, greetings, you who have been the object of God's grace and mercy. Now, understandably, Mary is confounded and uncomfortable and afraid. In verse 30, Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, in the eyes of the world, Mary is just one individual among thousands. She's ordinary and she's forgettable. But to God, she's very much an object of his favor. Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Gabriel declares the magnificent ending to these modest beginnings. Her son will be a king. Mary is told that her son, Jesus, she should call her son Jesus, the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. And in Matthew 1:21, Matthew records more of what Gabriel said. "You should call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, look what's said about her son that's come with such modest beginnings in verses 32 and 33. Gabriel says, "This son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary learns three things about this child that she will deliver. First, Jesus is the Son of God. Mary's engaged to Joseph, but Joseph will not be the biological father of this child. Jesus will be the Son of the Most High God. Mary's son will be God's son. What a staggering, disorienting thought from a young Jewish teenager who has her whole life in front of her. But second, Jesus will reign on King David's throne. This would have spoken volumes to Mary. The Jewish people were waiting for this messianic king who would rule like King David, who would usher in the best days for Israel. And Mary discovers at the mouth of this angel that it's her son who will reign on David's throne, her son who will be the fulfillment of ancient promises. Like 2 Samuel verse 7, where God says to David, "Your days are fulfilled and you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in the near term, David's son Solomon is the fulfillment of this promise, but Solomon is not able to fulfill this promise ultimately. There's another king that Israel's waiting for. And Mary's son will be a king like David, who will build a better house than Solomon built, who will build a better kingdom, and it'll be a kingdom that will last forever, which is the third thing that Gabriel tells Mary about her son. Jesus's kingdom will have no end. Kingdoms rise and fall all the time. Kings and queens rise and fall even more often, but not this king. Jesus's kingdom will not end. It will be an everlasting, eternal kingdom. He will rule on the throne of David forever. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Ephesians 1, verse 20, "When God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Or Revelation 11, 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" For all of history, God has been working toward this point where his son would rule over a new heavens and a new earth, where Jesus would sit on his throne forever and rule with justice and with righteousness. This is the majestic, magnificent end of Christ. And make no mistake, servants of the victorious king are caught up in the eternal victory of the king. We who serve him, we who love him, we who submit to him, we who follow him, we who treasure him are caught up in his victory. Are these modest beginnings? Yes, in many ways they are. We're living in a world that's broken by the curse of sin, but we will be caught up in his magnificent, glorious, eternal reign. And so Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Suffering is ours, but eternal glory is ours as well." In Revelation 21, John sees a vision of this. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." When you are face to face with evidence of our modest beginning, evidence of the fall in creation, there's an opportunity for you to be reminded that this is not the final chapter. That our lives in this earth, on this earth, are simply the prologue to a great epic that God is writing in history. When you consider the challenges stacked against the church, don't believe this to be the final chapter. Don't live as if this is the final chapter, as if this is the epilogue to the tale. This is simply the introduction to what's coming. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes that this momentary affliction, this brokenness that we experience in the world, these modest beginnings, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, not to the modest beginnings, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So I want you to take those, the evidence of the fall, the evidence of the modest beginnings that you're bringing into Christmas this season, this year. And I want to remind you that they're the modest beginnings of a magnificent ending. Now, for us to bridge the gap between what we see and what we will see requires faith. It requires miraculous faith. And that's what Mary displays in verses 34 to 38. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The fact that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, that's the reason that the child will be called the Son of God. Mary asks the obvious question. She's engaged to Joseph, but she's not married, meaning there's been no physical intimacy. And Gabriel responds with a promise of the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit will cast a shadow upon you. The Holy Spirit will miraculously place your baby, God's Son, in your womb, and it will be God's doing. And we don't often get to talk about the virgin birth, but the virgin birth is absolutely critical to the gospel. The virgin birth is not tangential. It's not just something we pull out on Christmas. It is foundational to the gospel. This is from Cherrydale's statement of faith. "We are now sinners, not only by constraint, but by choice." In other words, there are two things that make us sinners. There are two ways that we are guilty before God. We are guilty by constraint, and we are guilty by choice. By choice, as in Romans 3:23, where we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all choose to rebel against Christ and his rule, and therefore we're sinners and guilty by choice. But we're also guilty by constraint, as in Romans 5:19, where Paul writes that as one, by the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners. Meaning Adam's willful sin in the garden infected us all with the guilt of sin. We have a sin nature because of it. Adam's sin polluted the whole human race. He brought a curse on all of us, and we are therefore under God's wrath because we were born sinners and because we choose to sin. Constraint and choice. Now, this is where the virgin birth is so glorious. Because by contrast, Jesus is righteous or innocent by constraint and by choice. And the virgin birth helps us understand how. First, Jesus is innocent by choice. In Hebrews 4:15, we read that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He chose righteousness when he was tempted to sin. Or 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus is righteous by choice and therefore able to be our substitute. But that still leaves his nature, his being a sinner and guilty by constraint. And that's the virgin birth. The virgin birth is key because it explains how Jesus avoids Adam's sin. Jesus has no human father. The sin nature spreads through Adam's seed to every person born of a man and a woman. But Jesus has no human father. He is the Son of God, and he avoids the nature that is so common to the rest of us. He's the Son of God. But Jesus is also the Son of Man. He's born of a woman. And this means Jesus is able to be our substitute. In Hebrews, we read that Jesus cannot save the angels because Jesus is not an angel. He needed to have our likeness in order for him to take on our sin and to be our substitute. And in the virgin birth, we see that Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, innocent by constraint and innocent by choice. Now, this may all seem quite impossible to Mary, who is very happily going about her business on this day when Gabriel came. And this will be hard for Mary to conceptualize, hard for Mary to believe. And so Gabriel offers her proof. Verse 36. "And behold, Mary, even your relative Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. Just as sure as your elderly barren relative Elizabeth is in the sixth month of her pregnancy, so shall you bear this child just as I have proclaimed. Nothing is impossible with God. If you see Elizabeth's belly growing, you will know that I'm a God who keeps his promises. Now, what's Mary's response? What does this ordinary Jewish teenager do in response to this message? Verse 38. She says to Gabriel, "Behold, Gabriel, the bondslave of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Wisdom decades older than she is. "Behold, Gabriel, the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And Gabriel departed from her. Now, we can't allow the familiar story to discount or to devalue or underestimate Mary's faith. And it was faith. Gabriel comes and says, "Greetings, favored one. Hello, object of God's mercy, recipient of God's grace. God's favor is upon you." God is the one who initiates with Mary. And Mary responds to God's proclamation with miraculous faith. She evidences her faith in God's word by calling herself a servant and living in light of God's prophecy. Mary acknowledges God's powerful position of authority, and she thinks of herself as a servant of his. She assumes the posture of a servant. She submits to God's proclamation and his word. Mary sees in God the beauty and the wisdom and the power and the grace, and she willingly places herself at God's disposal. And let's not underestimate how much this would cost her in the near term. How much this would cost her reputation, cost her family, cost her relationship with Joseph. This is going to cost her just about everything. And she says, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." What faith is this? Friend, I wonder how you make sense of the brokenness in the world around us. What causes it? And what hope is there in the midst of it? I've attempted to make the case this morning that according to the Bible, we understand that the cause of everything that's broken and painful is rooted in sin. It's our sin that broke God's creation. And that should sober us as his people and bring about compassion in our hearts for those laid low by this grief. But I've also tried to make the case that we are not without hope, that we confidently look to Christ, that we only look to Christ, that we recognize we have no other hope in creation except for this one who entered creation with a modest beginning, but who assured us of a magnificent ending. That's where all our hope is found. And so if you don't yet trust Christ, I wonder what your answer to that question is. Where did all this brokenness come from? And what hope do we have in the midst of it? And we have to acknowledge that this miraculous faith comes from God as a gift. Mary just doesn't gin up this response in her own strength. What's true in Ephesians 2:8 is true of Mary. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Mary doesn't work to gain God's approval. She's given faith as a gift, and she responds with confident obedience. And her miraculous faith is what bridges the gap between the modest beginnings and the miraculous ending. As you walk through the modest beginnings of this life with Christ in a fallen world, walk with faith, trusting God's word that this is not the final chapter. This is the beginning. The final chapter will end with a magnificent, glorious, eternal reign with Christ. And so amid all the various trials of this life, won't you say with Mary, let it be done to me according to your word. I'm your man, I'm your woman in this life to bring you glory. Let it be done to me according to your word, no matter the cost. This kind of miraculous faith helps our emotions to be governed not by the modest beginnings of this present world, not by the various trials of this present age, but it allows our minds and our emotions and our behavior to be captured and compelled and controlled by the magnificent ending. That's where miraculous faith comes from, trusting God's word that it will come to pass exactly as he said it would. Modest beginnings, magnificent ending, miraculous faith is the bridge. Christians don't ignore the sufferings of this world. Christians aren't overcome by those sufferings either. We serve King Jesus confidently. He's our only hope in life and death. We know that we are caught up with this victory. If he will reign and we are his, then we will reign with him. And so we willingly bear the cost of service to our King. We trust his power. We rest in his wisdom. We know that modest beginnings will one day give way to a magnificent ending. And so we are not dressed in the black clothes of mourning. Instead, we are dressed in the victorious righteousness of our Lord Jesus. John, the apostle, is given a vision of the end of time. And in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, he says this, I looked and behold a great multitude, speaking of the future kingdom, that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus. And they were clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where this is headed. Not dressed in the black clothes of mourning, but the white clothes of victory in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Now John asks the angel, why are they dressed in white? And the angel responds in verse 14 of Revelation 7. This great multitude have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We change from the black clothes of mourning to the white clothes of victory because of the blood of Christ. And so we are those who understand the reality of the brokenness of this world, perhaps better than anyone around us. But we walk in the midst of that brokenness with confidence, resolute confidence that Christ has gained the victory. And because he's gained the victory, so shall we who serve and love him. Serve Jesus confidently, once laid in a lowly, humble, modest manger, now reigning from his eternal throne. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge with generations of Christians before us that you are worthy of all praise and honor. And we welcome your reign in our lives. We want to live confidently in the service of our King. And as we sing now, I pray that you would press these truths into our hearts so that we might respond appropriately. We pray these things in Christ's matchless and eternal name. Amen.